Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you were here last Sunday, you may remember that I spoke to you from 1 Peter chapter 4 under the heading, When Strange Things Happen. When Strange Things Happen. I want to continue our study in 1 Peter, at least for now. And we'll begin in chapter 1 this morning, and my subject today is strength for strange times. Strength for strange times. Let's begin our reading with verse number 1. Excuse me, our text, our primary text verse. Let's look at that when we started there last week. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And you remember I told you those two words, strange and then happened. Strange speaks to the surprise of some particular trial or form of suffering. Perhaps it's caught you off guard. It came out of the blue. But you find yourself in a difficult situation. Strange, astonished, surprised. He says, don't be. This thing that's happened unto you. The word happen is not like happenstance. In other words, just by random chance. But it's actually a word that means fitted together. It goes together. This strange form of suffering or trial that you may be facing today is, according to God's word, working together. It is having a special purpose. He calls the problem that we're facing, or the audience that Peter addresses, a fiery trial. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. That same verse in the NIV is read this way. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised. It's a painful time. The word suffering is found numerous times throughout the book of 1 Peter. But there are two words that are used for suffering. One speaks to physical suffering. That is, a person who is going through something in their body. I think Peter probably had some in mind that were actually being tortured in their body, as I'll speak about in a moment. But then there is a word used to describe emotional suffering. And that is a person that may be well physically, but emotionally, for whatever reason, they're being broken, or they're hurting, there's pain, there's suffering. He said, this is not something that should surprise the believer. It is happening to you. It is working together to serve a purpose you probably can't identify at the moment. But one thing that we do agree on, and we certainly need, is strength for these strange times. Because we would all be probably less than honest if we didn't say that suffering and hardship and pain and problems tend to wear upon us physically and emotionally. They attack our faith spiritually. And so we need strength for strange times. And I believe when Peter writes this book to those that will listen, I believe that is his goal in mind, at least in chapter 1, is to offer strength for those strange times. So I hope that God will help us this morning to convey those thoughts. Before I begin, though, let's stop and just take a moment to ask the Lord to help us and pray for me as I'll pray for you, that God will give you the grace to listen and we'll receive what the Lord wants us to have. Gracious Father, I want to thank you for your word. And Lord, I know it. I know that in it are the words of life. They are a lamp to our feet. They are light to our path. For that person, Lord, that may be overwhelmed and confused and seeking direction this morning, may the word of God bring light, understanding, and help and hope to that heart. If there's someone here today, Lord, that they've never met you in a real and personal way, may this be the moment they come to trust you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to try to imagine just for a moment that you had been called upon to encourage someone who was facing a trial or a problem that seemed on the surface, unmanageable. It seemed perhaps even it was fatal. But it was so bad, but this is your friend or this is someone you care about, and they are going through an enormous hardship, and they need help. They need hope. They need strength. Have you ever been called upon in a situation like that, where someone looked to you for comfort, for strength in a troubled time? If you have, you know how challenging that could be. And perhaps it was a situation where you yourself were enduring hardship. You were also in the midst of the fire, as Peter describes it. And so you want to encourage them, but there's a secret going on in your own heart and in your own mind that you're going through your own situation, your own trial, your own hardship. So while you seek to comfort them or seek to help them, and you struggle with what's taking place in your own life, how do you manage a situation like that? What do you say? Well, if you can relate on any level to that, you will in some small way understand what's happening when Peter sits down with pen in hand to write this letter to those believers. The year is 64 AD. Rome was burning. The great fire of Rome had spread through great portions of the city and bringing it to ashes. The Roman emperor was Nero. He was a wicked and cruel man, and he was extremely, had a great animus or a great hatred for, particularly for Christians. And so while Rome's burning, people want to know who started the fire. And what was interesting is, according to history, that the chief suspect at the time was Nero himself. Some believe that Nero had started the fire because he wanted to build, which he eventually did, on a place that was brought to rubble and ashes. He cleared it off and built a palatial estate on over 200 acres. And so some of the Roman citizens, they thought perhaps he himself had started this fire. Historians later seemed to debunk that theory, but the suspicion ran wild through the city. And there was a lot of tension among the citizens of Rome. Well, to divert the suspicion away from him, Nero turns and blames Christians for starting the fire. He says this community of Christians have come together in an effort to overthrow Rome, and they're the guilty parties. Paul was put in prison. He's in prison waiting his own execution. By the word of Nero, he will soon be beheaded. Thousands, literally thousands of Christians were being brought into Nero's circus. And in this circus was a place where they were tortured in words that are almost indescribable. And so this is what's going on. And Peter himself would soon be executed. Now, you understand that when Jesus told Peter that he would die, the death that he would die, it would be a death of suffering, a death of torture. He said, you've always kind of done your own thing, but one day you're going to go where no one's going to, where you don't want to go, and your hands or your arms will be stretched out, and you'll be, and you'll die. And the Lord says he spoke of his death. And historians tell us that Peter was crucified there in Rome or thereabouts. And as you know, legend says that Peter didn't feel worthy to be crucified as his Lord, so he was crucified upside down. So what I'm saying is, it's a terrible time. Suffering is permeating throughout the place. Paul, one of the great leaders of the great theologians of the church, is imprisoned, soon will be executed. Peter knows his time is short, and yet now many of his converts are being beaten and suffering at the hands of Nero in Rome. The historian and Roman senator Tacitus, who is considered an authority on Roman history, he provides much information for the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. This is what he says, and this quote I'll have for you on the screen if you'll follow along. He says this with regards to what's taking place at the time of the writing of 1 Peter. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths, speaking of the Christians. Covered with skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames. These served to illuminate the night when daylight failed. Nero had thrown open the gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of charioteer or drove about in a chariot. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion. For it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but for glut one man's cruelty that they were being punished. Here is a man whose hatred ran so deep that every conceivable torture was expended upon the Christians of that time. This is the audience that Peter addresses in 1 Peter. What do you say to them? How do you offer them hope? How do you encourage them? Are you going to tell them, hey, God wouldn't let anything like that happen to you? They couldn't believe that. It was happening all around them. And the number one theologian that's ever lived was soon to be beheaded. And so you can't say bad things aren't going to happen to good people. The fact is, God's people do suffer. They suffer on every level. They lose their jobs sometimes. Their relationships fall apart at times. They get physically sick. They hurt on every level that the non-believer hurts on. Some suffer poverty. Some have great pain. I mean, to say that just because you're a believer, you're okay and bad times aren't going to happen is a misrepresentation. Jesus Christ even tells us, he says, you will suffer. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But he said, be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. So now, these are the times that 1 Peter is born. So when I look at Peter, and I know what his goal is, even as a pastor, he wants to find words that will help, words that will infuse courage in difficult days, that'll bring hope when it looks like there is no hope, that can help when people feel helpless. So that is the backdrop for which he writes this letter. So I was extremely interested as a pastor to see how in the world he would go about encouraging a group like this, many who were destined to suffer horrible deaths. What do you say to them? How do you keep them their faith strong? So great interest in the text. Let's begin in chapter 1 and verse number 1. This is how he starts it. And I want to kind of break it down this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, let's look at this. Peter offers several words here. The first thing, he gives them a word of what I call accreditation. When they get this letter, and it's now signed by the apostle Peter, it is important for the recipient of the letter to know that the person that is trying to encourage them has some accreditation, that they understand on some level what they might be going through. So Peter gives us words of accreditation. Let me show you what I mean. He begins with the word Peter. That's interesting. You know, today when we write a letter, we sign it at the end. In Bible days, they sign the letter at the beginning. So you know who was sending this letter to you. He uses the word Peter. His Jewish name is Simon, but his Christian name is Peter. It has been given to him by our Lord. Now, the word Peter means Petros, and it speaks of a stone or a rock. And Jesus, remember, I preached a series of sermons on the life of Peter, saved but not converted. And what I was trying to show is that though he was saved, there were still areas of his life that needed to be converted so he would be able for the ministry that lied ahead, such as this even. And so God brings him through times of testing, a test that he failed miserably when he denied the Lord. But then he confesses the Lord after the resurrection of Christ, and he never seems to waver again. He's Peter now. He's Petros. He's been converted. He is a representation of one who has remained strong in difficult days. He has shown grace in times of hardship. So he says, I'm coming to you. I am Peter. His conversion, that speaks to his conversion. You know, the way you become a stone, Jesus, of course, was Petra. He was the living stone or the much larger stone. Peter is a stone that is detached from that greater stone, that larger stone, or what he calls that lively stone. And that's how you get converted. That's how you get closer to the Lord, is your life has to be, you get that life support, or you get that strength from Christ himself, from the larger stone. But he wants to make stones of us all. Now, what's interesting about Peter to me is his conversion reveals what turns out to be a remarkable man. He has great depth in his writing. You would never believe that this was the same man who was mocked early in ministry for being an ignorant and unlearned man. He's a Galilean, and he's not known for an intellect. Peter was a fisherman by trade. Now, I'll say this about Peter, from what I can understand. He's a man's man, and he's not someone you'd want to mess with. I can tell you that. Better bring a lunch if you did. The Bible seems to indicate that he was a strong man, a physically strong man, perhaps even a large man. Get that from, you remember when Jesus was, the disciples were at sea and they were catching that great multitude of fishes at the word of our Lord. They dropped the net and they catch a great many fishes. And the other disciples, they're in two boats, and a group of disciples are trying to pull this net to the shore. And Peter goes over there. He's already to the shore at this time. He goes over there and grabs the net, and he pulls this net with all these great fishes to shore. See him as a strong man. He was a man who carried a sword, wasn't afraid to use it. You remember in the garden where he took the enemy of our Lord, took the ear off the man. So he's a man that when he's in the world, there is a strength about him. It's a physical strength, but not so much a spiritual strength. But when he writes this letter, he shows great depth because he has this doctrine that many liberal critics can't even believe that Peter wrote 1 Peter. And the reason is because they say there is a high Greek and a low Greek. A high Greek is a sophisticated kind of Greek, a more polished kind of way of writing. And Peter, they said, wouldn't have had the kind of intellect to do that. But it's amazing to me that once you come to Christ and once you apply yourself to the Lord, you can grow in wisdom on many different levels. And so here is his conversion. He is Peter now. He's a strong man who was at one time a spiritually weaker man. But now he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this is an ambassador of Christ. This is someone, to be an apostle of Christ, you had to be an eyewitness of his resurrection, and he was. You had to be physically trained or personally trained by Christ, and he was. And you had to have unique gifts of miracles, and of course, he did. Peter didn't have to defend his apostleship like Paul. Paul, you remember, often would defend it. He said, have I not seen the resurrected Christ? And of course, he did see him on the road to Damascus. He spent 3 years in Arabia, though Christ had been risen. But I believe that was that time of personal training. And of course, Paul had those spiritual gifts, those sign gifts. He could work miracles. And so, but Peter calls himself an apostle. But what I wish the Roman Catholic Church would understand, he doesn't say he's the apostle. He says, I am an apostle. I'm just one of the apostles. Well, he's not on this pedestal. And so then there's his commission. He's writing to these saints that are scattered. And that's the way you broadcast or sowed seed, and they've been scattered due to persecution. So What I'm trying to say here is there's a word of accreditation. He is writing as a man who gets his authority from God himself. So what he says I'm about to say is exactly what you need to know for strange times. In other words, this is not my opinion. This is a man who has been detached from the living stone. This is a man that has been called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And my commission is to you people. So he says, now listen. And that's accreditation. And he gives them now what I call, number two, a word of affirmation. He says to them, what I want to tell you now is really what you need to know. I can't tell you that your trial is not going to happen. I can't tell you when it's going to be over. I can't tell you that it's not going to end badly in this life. But what I can tell you is, if you belong to the Lord, you're still in good company. Look what he says in verse 2. You're the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Word of affirmation. You are God's elect. That lets me know right there that God's elect sometimes suffer, don't they? We know that. But you're the elect of God. Now, there's no other doctrine in the Bible, I don't suppose, that has been more debated or disputed, even among good, godly people, than the doctrine of election. But what I love about the way Peter addresses it, he doesn't try to explain it. He just says it for what it is. You are God's elect, according to his foreknowledge. Now, what does that mean? That doesn't mean that God looked down through the halls of time and saw one day that you would trust him. That's what it's said to mean by some, but it's not what it means. What it actually means is that before the foundation of the world, God already knew you. God already chose you. God already watched over you and anticipated and provided for your salvation before you ever even came into the world. That's how secure your salvation really is. It was settled in eternity past. And it will be good for eternity future. You are the elect according to God's foreknowledge. The depth of Peter shows not just the doctrine of election, but now he's going to reveal his understanding or some understanding of the Trinity. He says, the Father chose you. Now you've been sanctified by the Spirit. The sanctification of the Spirit. What does that mean? That means that the Spirit of God sets you apart. In other words, God's Spirit went after what the Father chose. You were one day called by God to come to Christ. All the elect get that call. For example, he says in Romans chapter 8, he said those that he did predestinate, he called. And those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he sanctified. Those he sanctifies, he glorifies. He is the Lord of your salvation. So the word of affirmation is you're God's elect, and the whole determinate council are in on it. The Father, he says, chose you. The Spirit set you apart, and the Spirit worked with you until you came to obedience. Now, what does that mean? Because we all have disobedience in our life, but that's the obedience you displayed the moment that you admitted to God that you were a sinner. You see, being called to come to Christ, but there is human responsibility. We answer that call. Nobody that comes when called for gets denied, thank God. If you are worried at all about your election, well, come to Christ, call upon him, ask him to save you, and you don't have any doubt about it. That's what the elect do. They are brought to Christ through the sanctification of the Spirit. Has it ever dawned on you that day that the Holy Spirit revealed to you that you needed to come to Christ, that the great God of this universe took time to look at you and call you out and bring you to him? The thing about election that you need to understand, and there's much of it we probably don't understand, but when you see it in the Bible, the only time it's used is to comfort people. And you think about it. If your salvation was in your hands or in your control, how comforted would you be? You know, if my destiny depended on my good works, I'd be a nervous wreck, honestly. But our destiny is not in the hand of man. It is in the hand of God. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit that brings us unto obedience. Now, the Son is involved. Jesus, sprinkling of the blood, he purchased it. He paid it. The way he's able to cancel your sin debt is Jesus paid the price. Now look how terrible we were in our sin. It took the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son to save every one of us. Couldn't have been saved without all three working on our behalf to bring grace and peace to us. Election is explained by Jesus in this word, though the words are not used, but in John 6:37, he says this, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." When you come to him, you can have the assurance that you indeed belong to God. So there you have it, the Trinity there. Verse 2 again, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the sanctification of the Spirit, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. That's who you are. That's who these strangers that were scattered like seed out of the field, they belonged to God despite their suffering. Despite their hardship, whether it be physical, emotional, or spiritual, they belong to God. That is a word of affirmation. Now, what follows that, if you can trust it and believe it, is a word of adulation. How do you respond to something like that? Well, notice how he just breaks out in praise. It's almost that he's forgotten that he's about to be crucified upside down. He just begins to shout and say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He just stops and says, you know, "Praise God, I am saved." Now remember, what do you say to the person that's going through trials that are immeasurable and unmanageable? How do you bring comfort to them? Well, our greatest comfort should be to understand, you know, despite the hardships of this life, I belong to Jesus, and this life shall pass. Eternity will be forever. That's how Paul explained it when he tried to address it. He said, "My light affliction," and if you can call beaten with a rod five times, and beaten with stripes many times, and imprisoned and starved, and all of the things he went through, if you can call that a light affliction, you must have a lot of grace. But he said, "The light affliction that I have is just for a moment, and it works in me a far greater eternal exceeding weight of glory." In other words, this is nothing compared to what is laid up for me. So the better understanding of and appreciation for our salvation helps us to praise God even in the difficult times of our life. Now, the fourth thing, he offers a word of anticipation. You see, there's the affirmation, you belong to God. That creates an adulation for people that are even suffering, even that are hurting right now. They're suffering physically and emotionally, but yet they can praise God because when they consider, hey, I belong to Jesus, now they can begin to anticipate his audience. Notice in verse 4, he says this, "You're called to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you." It won't rust, it won't decay, it cannot be defiled. This is your inheritance. Now, many people, of course, don't understand the security of the believer the way we as Baptists preach it and teach it. But we believe we're eternally saved. We believe that when Christ saved us, he saved us for eternity. And one of the verses that solidify that truth is this one here. This inheritance we have waiting on us, it's not corrupted, and it's reserved in heaven for us. Now notice how we're kept in verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God. The word kept is a military word. It is used to describe military that will guard something that's very valuable. In heaven, God has guarded this inheritance. It will not fade away, and it will not, it will never be lost. It is God's gift to those who trust him. So, strength for strange times, okay? So we get this word of accreditation. We're coming from a man who himself is enduring great hardship. But he is specially called to be an ambassador to those people that he writes. He gives them a word of affirmation. He says, "You are God's chosen ones." And then he gives them a word that brings adulation, praise him for it, anticipate heaven that awaits. But now let me get to the part I think will really be helpful, even more helpful. He gives words now of acclamation, and this is where I want to kind of dig a little bit. What do I mean by acclamation? In other words, he says that if all of this is understood properly, God's grace will enable you to acclimate to whatever your situation is for the glory of God. In other words, it's not going to be so unbearable that you can't bear it. It's not going to be so bad that God won't strengthen you for that moment. If you are rightly connected in your fellowship and your walk with Christ, He will help you acclimate to whatever your circumstance is. Look at verse 6 and 7, how this is seen. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. How is it that a person greatly rejoices, even though there is a deep sorrow in their heart due to many different types of trials? How is this person who is a Christian still comes in church like this and sings the songs with gladness in their heart, even though deep down in their soul there is a heaviness, a sorrow that is coming from all different directions in their life? How does a person retain joy in the midst of such heartache and hardships? That's grace that allows us to acclimate, that allows us to adjust. Let me explain. There are people in prison today. People in prison that will never get out of prison. They're in prison because they have done something terrible. Some crime has been committed and they've been sentenced and they will not get out. Now, a lot of people in prison can't acclimate to that. They can't adjust to that. I mean, some commit suicide, others go into such deep darkness and commit such vile and horrible acts of sin that are unspeakable in this pulpit. But there are those, I can assure you this, that turn their hearts to God, and even in that moment, some of them become wonderful students of the Scripture. They start ministries there in prison. If you've never had an opportunity to go to a church service in a prison, you should go. Or even a jail. I mean, they make us look like we're at the morgue. Because those that gather there, I mean, gather for the right reasons, they are there rejoicing. And see, they are acclimated to their surrounding only because God gave them grace in their time of suffering. That's just one example. I've known people that are on beds of affliction, that can't hardly move, that can't get around, and they'll never get off that bed of affliction. They'll die on that sick bed, and they know it, and they just suffer there, and they wait there. How do they do it? And you go, and you want to encourage them, pray for them, and I've been in situations where they've actually encouraged me. I'll never forget my own grandmother laying there, large woman, laying in the bed one day, or actually she was laying on the floor. And she had fallen out of the bed. I was on my way to Mississippi to preach a revival meeting some years back. And I walk in and my grandmother's lying on the floor. And she had, for whatever reason, slipped out of the bed. And she was just waiting there. And she was staying in the home of her daughter, which was my aunt. And I said, why didn't you call Aunt Jerry and ask her to help you? She said, I didn't want to bother her. I said, I knew somebody had come along here. And she'd just smile. And it was her nature to just get, when she'd get happy in the Lord, she'd just laugh. And she'd kind of laugh, and I'd help her up to the bed and get in there. And she says, now, what are you doing? And I said, well, I'm on my way to Mississippi, and I'm going to be preaching a revival. And she said, and I'll never forget this, she said, oh, that's wonderful. She said, I know you're going to have a lot of wonderful things to say about Him. Oh, my Jesus. And she said, and I came to pray with her before I left. And she said, now, let me pray for you. And she got my hand and she prayed for me. And here she's sick. She's dying. And she holds my hand and she prays for me and she gets happy. She remembers all those times as a little boy that she, when I was a little boy, that she'd prayed for me and claimed me of the Lord, as she would often say to be, now I'm going to pray. And she'd just lie there, though she couldn't, she would never get to go hear me. She'd never, you know, never really feel better in her body. But she had received a grace where she was acclimated to the trial that she was going through. You've seen people like that on the sick bed. They're still praising God. People mourning the loss of their loved ones, and they get amazingly acclimated to that. I never forget a dear friend of mine, the first church I pastored. And I think about this often, particularly since I'm so close to my own grandchildren. But he had a grandson that he just adored. They were very, very close. And the grandson was leaving, I think on a motorcycle one day, his granddaddy's house. He pulled out of the road, and he was killed instantly. When I found out that this boy had been killed, the first thing I thought about was my friend, who's always referred to him as Brother Hall, Oscar Hall, and I said, he'll never make this. This will be the end of him. And I was so brokenhearted. I hadn't seen him yet, but I get there, and I see him, and of course he's in tears, and he's broken, but he's almost radiating with this unusual glow, because he'd somehow or another been able to trust that even though this is terrible, God was still in control. He was acclimated to the worst kind of trial. Some people, their relationships are bad. You left the home this morning, you're fighting with your spouse. Or maybe you'll go home today and you'll walk in. You're in church now, but you walk into a church, you walk into home, and the atmosphere won't be good. It won't be pleasant. It'll be hard. It'll be difficult. I've just watched people over years, for whatever reason, get acclimated to try. It is available for the child of God. So he gives them words of acclimation. He says, if you can understand, if you could focus on the fact that you belong to God, that you have an inheritance that is undefiled, it can never be corrupted, it's reserved in heaven for you, if you can focus not on the nasty now and now, but on the sweet by and by, and understand that one day all this will be over and eternity will begin, God will give you strength to rejoice even in difficult times. He helps us acclimate. That's what Peter was able to do. No question about that. You ever heard of a man named Polycarp? Polycarp was a second century believer, bishop of the Smyrna church. But he was burned at the stake because of his faith. And when the emperor told him that he was to burn incense in honor of the Roman gods, he refused to do it. He said, 86 years I have trusted Christ, and he's never done me wrong. I will not blaspheme my King and Savior now. He says, you threaten me with a fire, which burns for a season, and after a little while it's quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of the everlasting wickedness, everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. Polycarp burned at the stake and was pierced with a spear for refusing to burn incense to the Roman emperor. Now watch this. On his farewell, this is what he said. I'm talking about being acclimated to your suffering. I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the companies of martyrs, I may share the cup of Christ. Here's a man who's in the fire, but he's still praising God. That kind of grace is available to us. God gives strength for strange times, but it involves us doing this last and final thing. He says there must be words of animation. In other words, like, your life has to display your walk with Christ. In other words, live close to the Lord. You get this strength when you're close to Christ. Look at 1 Peter 13 through 16, 1 through, chapter 1, 13 through 16. He says, now because of all this, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Watch this. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, be ye also holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. In other words, what he's saying, I know that you're suffering, and I know that this fiery trial feels strange. You can't describe it. But God can multiply a grace in your life and help you become acclimated to it so that you may be able to continue to live like Christ. That you can continue to imitate Christ in the most difficult days. Let's face it, suffering does tempt us to fall at times, don't it? I mean, our faith can, over long periods of times, if we're not close to the Lord, our faith can falter in moments like that. We can question, does God really love me when I'm continuing to suffer like this? Why doesn't he answer my prayer? Why doesn't he intervene in this situation in my life that's breaking my heart? And at some point, Satan's there in your ear saying, well, you know, he's not hearing your prayers. He's not working in your life. This is all just a bunch of hooey. And so in those moments, there's a real spiritual battle that takes place. So Peter understood this, and he says, listen, don't you dare turn your back on your faith. You keep on imitating Christ. If you're misrepresented, don't you misrepresent. If you're reviled, don't you revile again. If people hate you, don't you hate back. If people curse you, don't curse back. If your enemies do all these things against you, he says, pray for them. Even those that spitefully use you. He says, listen, now is the time where you need grace multiplied. God will help you acclimate to that trial so that your life will be an animation of what it means to be a real Christian. So people can actually see, hey, that's the way Jesus lived. That's what Christ taught. You see, that's where we get our strength from strange times, is being connected to that living stone. And the strength enables us to do what? Continue to follow the precepts and principles of Christ. Because the world is watching us closer in those times than they are any other time. When strange things happen, God gives strength for strange times. What would you say to a person that would be dead tomorrow? Not just from natural causes, but they're going to be murdered. What would you tell them? How would you encourage them? I suspect that you, if they're a believer, you'd have a lot of good things to say. You could say, you know, you belong to God. And it may hurt for just a little while, but in just a few moments, you're going to enter into the joys of your Lord. The sufferings of this life are passing. There's glory awaiting. And so that's how Peter handled the situation. So Keith, if you'll come to our platform now, let me ask you to consider this. Whatever your situation is, if you really believe that God can help you acclimate to that situation, allowing you the grace to continue to try to follow the precepts and principles of our Lord, you can understand how you'd be able to rejoice knowing that, hey, this, it's not just that this will pass, but the glorious thing about it is that heaven is waiting on us. We get so earthly minded that we're really no heavenly good. We should have the greatest message to tell, but we should be living for tomorrow. Now, Barbara, your situation, there had to be at times when you thought, hey, this will probably do me in. Probably like you had one foot in the Jordan already. And you were waiting for the boatman. And God, in those moments, though, I'm sure you had your days. But the grace of God helped you to acclimate. You had strength for strange times. But one thing that must have given you constant joy is to know you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And if this life does end, there's something much, much better. I've never gone through that form of suffering. There have been a couple of times in my life that I thought maybe this was it. Most of them have been in different wrecks that I've had. But I remember the first time I rolled my truck, and I was waiting for the thing to come down. I closed my eyes, and I thought, I'm fixed to open them in heaven. A few weeks ago, when I was back in the back, and like I told you, you know, I get to... See, you know, I had a stroke. You know, I didn't have a minor stroke or a little stroke. I had a stroke, okay? And I feel like I've got more street cred now. Because I'd get around you people and I'd say, how you doing? And y'all always talk about them. Well, I'll tell you what, since I had that heart attack or since I battled that cancer, I mean, all I ever had was sinus problems. So I didn't really have anything to say. But now I can say, yeah, I know what you mean. I remember when I had my stroke. Now I have accreditation. I've got street cred, see? Some of you hadn't been sick a day in my life. You know, well, you ain't got no cred, you know. You're just a wimp is what you are. Those of us that have had strokes and heart surgeries, we got something to say. And I know now why you say it. But it really was odd. It was like the whole left side of my body. You know, and I didn't want to drive home because, you know, Kyler was with me. So I sat down there and waited a while. But, you know, I thought, you know, and no, I didn't think that I was fixed to leave the earth. But I thought, you know, it's just kind of an alarm to let you know that one day something else will happen. And this life is a whole lot shorter than we sometimes act like it is by the way that we live. We act like this is the only heaven we're going to get. That would be horrible. No wonder Paul said that if in this life I only had hope in Christ, I'd be of all men most miserable. And you track his life since he came to Christ, you can understand why he said it. Strength for strange times comes when we really realize it's not just happenstance that you're having that. It's happening to you and for you for a greater purpose. And God gives grace. And it's like the Holy Spirit whispers in the ear and said, when all else fails, you are the elect of God. You belong to him. And so do we ever really have anything to whine about? Let's pray. Now, in this service this morning, there may be someone who says, you know, Frank, I've never come to Christ. It's been on my heart, been on my mind, been thinking about it for quite a while now. But I've never really taken my place. But you know, like I said earlier, that sanctification is unto obedience, that place where God brings you to where you obey the call of God to confess that you're a sinner and ask him for his salvation. Has that ever happened to you? I mean, he's been stirring your heart. He's been speaking to you. He's been working in your life. But it's not been unto obedience yet. It hasn't involved you admitting to God that you're lost and you need Christ. Perhaps you're on the verge of doing that. When that takes place, the Father that chose you and the Spirit that's calling you, the Son of God, because of the blood of Christ, can cancel every sin you've ever committed and make you holy before him. That's salvation. Maybe this is your morning for that. Now, maybe you're a believer and you say, well, Frank, those things have happened to me, but through the assortment of different things and hurt, pain, hardships, I find myself just existing. I'm weak. I'm weary. I'm worn. I understand how that happens. But let me remind you that where there's manifold trial, there's manifold grace. God wants to strengthen you in that moment. Take your mind off of what's happening around you and rejoice over what God has done for you. Father, I pray this morning that you would do something I cannot do, and that is reach the hearts of those that hear today. For that believer who is enduring strange times, times, Lord, that have weakened their life, attacked their faith, Lord, and I pray especially for them that you would help them to understand, Lord, that you want them to grow in this moment. You want their life to be an animation of what it means to be a Christian, even during hard times. Because that's one of the greatest tools of evangelism that the world will ever see. Give them grace for that, Lord. Give us grace for that. Then for that person, Lord, that is, Lord, they're on the verge of coming to you. They're being called out by you. You've been bringing them to that point, Lord, where they should confess and just forsake everything that they're holding on to that keeps them from really trusting you. Draw them, Lord, to a place of complete faith. Give them the assurance of their salvation this morning. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand to your feet as we sing?